Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we rely upon your abiding presence, not only here this morning as we bring you worship, but each and every day. We are thankful that you watch over, you care for us, you meet our needs, and you guide us so we will not interfere. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit do his work in each one of our hearts, that makes thy word effective to bring forth those changes that you seek in every one of us. We look for your blessing. We thank you for all that you will do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying back in 1 John, the 5th chapter, things that we ought to know, things that we need to know. And we've talked about the importance, the greatest importance of knowing that we are saved, knowing that we have eternal life. And certainly we can know the things of God's word as he has provided his word for us. But I move on here this morning to another factor that is here, not only to know that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but also to know then the change, the difference that being saved makes. I mentioned this before, I say it briefly again here this morning, that we are not looking at people who just make a fleeting profession. They walk the aisle, they fill out a card, they pray a prayer, and they go back to the ways in which they have lived before. No conviction of heart, nothing whatsoever of evidence of a changed life. But when I study and as I preach the Word of God, it is evident that those who have come to a genuine born-again experience of knowing Jesus Christ as a personal Savior can never be the same again ever since. Now, I have to be careful about that because it's not just any change that we're talking about. We're talking about the work of the Spirit of God who indwells every believer. We've examined that. And as we talk about then the impact of the Word of God so that our hearts are open to receive, not only to hear it, but also to have understanding of it and to realize that it's not just something that is academic information, but quite the contrary. God's Word is always, always eminently practical. It is meant to be lived. It is meant to be applied. It is meant to be carried out. It is not something that we visit and then we walk away from and go our own way, but quite the contrary. It is provided for us by the supernatural work of God so that we have a guide, so that we know what manner of people we ought to be if indeed we profess to genuinely be born again Christians in this present world. And all those things then, as you come to 1 John chapter 5, and I go down to verse 18 for the basis for what we're going to look at here this morning out of 1 John, the 5th chapter, where John writes, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." When you read those words, we're talking about the new life that is ours in Christ, living that life where we do not habitually practice sin. Now, I need to be very careful in the way that we read verse 18 here, because there are some people who look at that and they say that they are sinlessly perfect. They never sinned since the day that they were saved. I had somebody actually say that to my face, and in my old nature, I said to them, if that were true before, it's certainly not true when you just made that statement. Because we are still all sinners. We're still possessing an old sin nature, and as such then there is going to be that issue where, yeah, there will be that matter. But when you read verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5, it is the business of habitually practicing sin, to the sense again where I said, as I already have here so far this morning, that my life remains unchanged by the fact that I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've talked to people who've been saved in big crusades. And praise God, there was one person in particular I can remember very fondly, because when they were sent back to the church that they went to, and by the way, that happened to be a Roman Catholic church, and they went back in and they were in there for Mass, and all of a sudden, she said, I just didn't feel comfortable here. She said, I didn't know what was wrong, but I knew I didn't belong here anymore. Now, folks, that's a change. That's a working of the Spirit of God in the heart of one who has put all their faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. not relying on some kind of form of worship, not relying on some kind of works, not relying on some kind of ritual or ceremony where Christ is repeatedly crucified in type over and over and over again, but rather recognizes the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a shame, though, that people are sent back to the churches from whence they have come by some of those things, but that's another matter that is here. We do not habitually practice sin. We were reading out of Romans, the 6th chapter, even this morning, but I go back to an earlier portion of it. And in the second verse of Romans chapter 6 that is there, that kind of follows along in the thought that is given at the end of chapter 5. You know, when it comes to the end of Romans chapter 5, and you read in the end of verse 20, for example, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And those are certainly truths that are there. There's no question about it. But Paul anticipates a response that is not the right answer. And so in the going through the chapter break, and you realize the chapter breaks in the Bible are not inspired, the text is, you go on then and he anticipates this with a question. What shall we say then? This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people look at that and say, amen, that sounds great. I can just go right back to the way that I was before I was saved, do the same old things, have the same old habits, do the self-destructive dumb things that people do in sin, and I'm still going to go to heaven. And Paul right here says, absolutely not. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, you know, it's a marvelous thing that where grace is, you know, where sin is rather, grace abounds even more. But here's the point, though. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not a license to sin. Some people treat it that way. Well, I'm saved. I can go on and do whatever. No. Read on if you will. Here's Paul's answer to his own question. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. God forbid. That's pretty direct, isn't it? I don't think there's any question about Paul's opinion about, you know, the answer to that question. But then he goes on with a further question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. It doesn't exist. But the fact of the matter is, though, that when we talk about the reality of our lives, though, we are not to be the same after we've received Christ as our personal Savior than before. We are to be altogether different. Let me say it right here. There ought to be a real change that is evident not only to ourselves, but to others. As an unbeliever, my life was characterized by sin. It was characterized by self-indulgence. It was characterized in the things that Jesus spoke about back in Luke 21:34. There's an interesting word, Old English word that is used there, surfeiting. Now, there's a term you don't hear every day. But that whole, you know, the business of gluttony, this business of indulgence to the point where, you know, it's actually self-destructive when you look at those things. Being under the dominion of the world, of the flesh, our old sin natures, and the devil himself. The difference is I've gained discernment between good and evil by applying the scriptures as the measure of all things. I am different because now I have an indwelling Holy Spirit who does first and foremost that work of conviction in my heart to help me to walk in a way of obedience to the Word of God. You see, if I'm really a believer in Jesus Christ, I can no longer be comfortable in those things that are sinful. It's not a place where I can live for any length of time whatsoever. Time and again, I think about the explanation of the difference between a pig and a sheep. I probably have said that before. Maybe it'll be new to some of you. When you talk about the difference between a pig and a sheep, you're talking about a difference in natures. I can take a pig, I can put him in a mud pit someplace, and that pig will just delight in that. He will be perfectly at home and comfortable. In fact, if you tried to drag him out, he'd probably resist. And if you look at that and you understand the comfort of a pig in a mud pit like that, and you look at it and you say, well, why would he be comfortable? Because that's according to his nature. That's how God made him to be able to enjoy those things. Pigs are very interesting creatures. You know, you can't poison a pig. God made them such that they can eat practically anything. Nothing poisons them whatsoever. They have a way of getting rid of the poison. Their body actually filters it out and removes it. So you can't, they're a hardy creature. Well, you have to be to enjoy mud. But by the same token, though, if I take a sheep and I put the sheep into that mud pit, that sheep will bleat, it will cry, it will complain, it will be unhappy until somebody comes and pulls it out of there. And you look at it and you say, well, hey, it was good for the pig, why not for the sheep? And here's the answer. Because a sheep has a different nature than the pig does. Now, it may be a crude way of making my point, but the issue is very simply this, though. I'm kind of like that pig. I can indulge in all the mud of the world, you know, has to offer, and I feel perfectly at home and comfortable, and everything is fine. It doesn't bother me at all. In fact, I'd hate to leave it. But when I became one of the sheep of Jesus Christ, when I became one of those who believed in Him as a personal Savior, and there was a change that was brought about in me that was not anything that I did or could do, but it was a miraculous, a supernatural, creative work of God. I could no longer be comfortable in such a setting. One of the challenges to our hearts is, how comfortable are we in the unbelieving world? How comfortable are we in the practices that pertain to the world and the flesh and the devil and those things that appeal to our old sinful natures? Because if we're truly born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, there is a change that has been wrought in me. And the Lord has done that. I have not. But it is a change, and it is a permanent change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know I've got to go there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And then he goes on to explain then the evidences of the reality that all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If there's not a change in that verse, I don't know what change is. When I read 2 Corinthians 5:17, there are some things that I need to understand, though. What we're talking about, therefore, man be in Christ. To be in Christ is to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The fact that I am a new creation is what the Lord does in response to my faith and trust in Him as my personal Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Creator that you read about in Colossians chapter 1, is the same one who then also does a new creative work in you and in me as we come to trust in Christ. And as such then, if indeed there is a new creation, if there is such a radical change, indeed a supernatural change, then how can anything remain the same ever since? And it's not, as I said before, just something different. But it is something that is honoring and glorying to the Lord. It's a desire to be obedient to His Word. It's a desire to be a testimony to the unbelievers that surround us each and every day. And it is a place where I cannot retreat from again. It is where we need to be. Our lives are marked in 2 Corinthians 5:17 by the transition by which old things are passed away and all things have become new. When you read other passages of Scripture that pertain to salvation, there are other things that sometimes we don't pay close attention to. For example, we know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's fine when it goes that far when you're talking about salvation. But these days I like to go on to verse 10, because it goes on and it says this, for we are His workmanship. Now just stop right there. Because when we talk about salvation, you ask the question, well, you know, what did I do something that helped to save me? Did I do something that I helped save myself? Is salvation just a change of my mind, or is it a supernatural work of God? We are His workmanship. Jesus Christ gets all the credit when it comes to salvation. We have none to take. There's none available for us. We are His workmanship, but then it goes on. Created, there's that word again that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:17. As we read the words, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to get off of my verse here, my mind's head. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, the unto is critical here. Because unto says, the good works, do they have a place in my life? Absolutely. But where is that place? After I'm saved. Created in Christ Jesus, the work of salvation already done. Unto good works. And folks, when you read that 10th verse that is there in Ephesians chapter 2, that's speaking, does that 10th verse not describe a change in my life that was not present before I knew Christ as my personal Savior? Because if I'm created unto something, that what that says is there was a supernatural work that was done that changed my future, that changed my point of view. We understand it cannot be the same as it was before. So also Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, and you read verse 10 that is there. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, you might walk worthy, that is honorably, not as if we did anything to earn. Please do not misunderstand. That we might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Pleasing whom? Pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Read all the things that are listed there in Colossians 1:10. Ask yourself the question, how many of those things did I pursue at all before I was saved? And I guarantee, by and large, the answer will be zero. None. But the thing is, those are things then that are set forth as the proper ambitions of a person who has been saved. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So then as I come back again to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, and I read down verse 11 where we read even this morning, Paul brings us to this conclusion. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. I like that word reckon. That's a good, you know, we don't use that too often. Reckon is, I've come to this understanding. I've come to this realization. I'm now confronted with how things really are since I've come to know Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you and I, before we were saved, were exactly the opposite of what you read there. We were alive unto sin, and we were dead unto God. Now, we may have gone through some kind of religious rituals and ceremonies, name what you will. But the simple fact of the matter is, how can we worship the God of the Bible without investing our faith and trust in His Son whom He sent to save us? See, just as we spoke about before, there are some people who have different ideas of who Jesus Christ is, was or is. So people have different ideas from the Bible of who and what God is. We want to be clear. Now, what I've described here is the difference, the change that has taken place, a change that ought to be recognized both by ourselves and by others as well. But there's also the matter then for you and for me who know Christ as a personal Savior, to do battle against sin as believers in Jesus Christ. We understand the battlefronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world has its offerings, but they are for a limited time, and then they are gone. When you go back a page here in 1 John, you go back to the second chapter, you have that passage. It begins at verse 15 that kind of sets the stage for where we're headed next here, because here the Apostle John, in 1 John 2:15, he gives us this admonishment, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of, and you could read, for the Father is not in him. There's a competition for our love, isn't there? And as believers, we ought to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Isn't that what Jesus said the first table the law spoke to? In answer to the lawyer back in the Gospels. Love for the world competes against love for our Heavenly Father. And the simple fact is you can't have it both ways. Though many people try. Mentioning Colossians before, if you go to the third chapter of Colossians, verse 1, there Paul sets the condition and then says, here's what the outcome ought to be. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's the condition, okay? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, just in case you didn't get it the first time, here's the second round. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And when you read that word affection, think of love. Love for God. Indeed. I come back again to 1 John 2. And he talks about the things of the world and how worthless it is. And his conclusion in 1 John 2:17 is, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We're here on September the 11th, 2016, 15 years after the infamous 9/11. I think back to that. I think about all of those generations that went through the times of world war and other conflicts here, there, and everywhere. I've told you about my experience as a high school student back in the Cuban Missile Crisis. You know, the question was, if school's not here, where do we report tomorrow? And folks, does it ever occur to us that there are things that God allows and does, so that we are reminded of the truth that the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't get the message as we ought to. But it is evident, I believe, in many of the things that we face, even today. I deal with an unbelieving world. It is more corrupt and broken than ever before. I don't know if it measures with the things that the saints dealt with in the first century, but I believe it's at least close, if not beyond. And yet, isn't it a marvelous thing as you read in the book of Acts the faithfulness of God's people, both in their witness as well as their worship? I deal with the problems of the flesh, my old sin nature, with which I was born. I inherited it from Adam. When I got saved, it didn't get eradicated. Okay. What I have now is other competition, a new nature in Christ. But the thing is, when it comes to glorifying the flesh, take Paul's testimony back in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul kind of confesses his own personal struggles with sin. I think that's good because we might be otherwise tempted to put them up on a pedestal somewhere. And I always go back and remember that Paul, when he was Saul, was a man who was responsible not only for the imprisonment but for the execution of believers before the Damascus Road experience. It's a marvelous testimony of the grace of God, isn't it, when you come to sinful men. And it exists there. But as I read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 in particular, he writes, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The struggle that Paul experienced between his old nature and his new nature. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He says, I'm engaged in that battle. And so should we, because we also have that struggle as well. There's the world, there's the flesh, and then there's Satan himself. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's my personal observation. I believe Satan is more active than I have seen him in earlier years of my life today. I believe that's an indication that time is drawing short, and he knows it. And so I believe that there are those extraordinary efforts. If we don't, well, let me say it differently. If we have any doubts about the presence of evil, if we have any doubts about the work of Satan, who is pure evil, then pray tell me, what is terrorism after all? Someone wrote recently, they said, isn't it strange? And it's talking from a perspective of women in the Middle East who are in support of destroying the United States of America so that they can impose rules here that will make them suffer here the same way they've already are suffering in that part of the world. Now, to me, that exceeds any kind of reasonable any logic that you can. Why would you want to infest the things that you're suffering under where you are upon others? You know, I know misery loves company, but come on. I read about all the atrocities, and I'm not here to rehearse all that because it's just a horror show. I have a hard time believing that human beings can do such things to others, but then we also had World War II, and there was some of that then as well. Although I honestly believe it exceeds that today. Is Satan busy? Absolutely. Is he a force to contend with? Each and every day. And where there are those who would deny that, I suggest to you, you make yourself more vulnerable to him and don't realize it because of that denial. Now, that can be overwhelming. We have the world, we have our own flesh, we have the active work of Satan himself. And yet the Word of God says that as believers we can be victorious over those things. Let me give you the conclusion of where I'm going here before I get into the details. And I want you to hear me well. It is never, ever the will of God that believers in Jesus Christ live lives of defeat and failure. Okay. Now, I hope I'm stating the obvious, and yet I have to confess, I've met people, and they are the most disillusioned, sad Christians I think I've met in many a year. They're looking at all the stuff going on in the world around. I said, but God's still in charge. Well, Pastor, how can that, you know, we go on. Where in the Bible does it say it's acceptable to live as a defeated Christian? Where? You can't find it because it doesn't exist. Quite the contrary. Now let's understand something. As a believer, sin is a choice that I make. When I read back in Romans chapter 6, and as we read verse 14 this morning, did you notice it? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Read the words. You understand what dominion means? Dominion means control. Dominion means power. Dominion means you don't have a choice. But you do. As a child of God. Now we can choose wrong. And all too often we do, truth be known. When I read Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You know what that says to me? Before I was saved, sin did. It was in charge. It was in control. Paul says there in Romans 6:14, doesn't have to be that way. In fact, if it is your experience of being that way, it's because you've conceded to that. You've yielded to it. You've given in to that particular influence. You know, there are those who want to blame God. Pastor, you know, why doesn't God just make us perfect? And there are a number of reasons, but perhaps the greatest one is so that we can experience the grace and the forgiveness of God. I think about the angels. They don't know sin, so you know they don't understand salvation like we do. But a sinner saved by grace, we know, because we know the difference. Back in James chapter 1, and as you read from verse 13, let me just make sure that we are clear about the issue, even when it comes to temptation. James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And we always want to blame somebody else. The devil made me do it, you know, and then here's, well, God made me do it. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And all the things that we read there, we understand that when it comes to sin, we're still guilty and we still need the forgiveness of God, even as believers. And that's why we are provided with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not written to the unbeliever. That's written to the Christian. It's not a matter of losing and restoring salvation, as I pointed out last week or before, but it is about restoring broken fellowship with God. And we need unbroken fellowship in order to be successful in prayer. There are the provisions that are made. But first I need to understand my responsibility. But then also, we are not to play the victim either. People love to play victim today. You know, that's a good way of shedding responsibility. It's somebody else's fault, it's not mine. As Christians, we owe up to everything because we have a solution for it. We have an answer for it rather than denying it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, let me go there. Paul writes, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now let me just stop right there. When you read those words, common to man, it says you're not allowed to say, poor me. I'm the only one. Why does this always happen to me? Why has God let this happen to me? Such as is common to man. When the Bible says that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, does that not then mandate then that we are all exposed to the same issues when it comes to temptation? In the world and the flesh and the devil and all the things we've seen before. But read on though, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. He may be able to bear it. You know what our basic problem is? And I'm talking about believers now. We don't look for the exit. We don't look for the escape hatch. We don't look for the way out. I read 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, I have a choice. And the choice is either to indulge or to find the way to escape it. Those are the alternatives. And if the Bible says there's a provision that is made, you don't have to. You're not under sin's dominion. You can make that choice. But the thing is, it's not absolutely necessary to fall. Problem is, look for the way out. After 9/11, there were some of us, wherever we went in a public place, where's the nearest door? It's like when you fly in the airplane and the stewardess, you know, does her whole shebang, you know. And I got into the habit when I was flying, which I don't do hardly at all now, of, okay, where's the exit? You know. Ever since the plane landed up in the Hudson there, I prefer to sit near where the doors go out on the wings, you know, where you can kind of float, hopefully, if you ever get in that situation. Are you looking for the way out, the escape? Or have you really kind of, let me put it this way, trapped yourself into the necessity of yielding because you will not or you choose not to consider an alternative? We play a game of what I call brinkmanship. How close can you get to the edge of the cliff till you fall off? And you know, believers can unfortunately play such a game in a spiritual sense of how close can I get to the point where I'm going to fall into something that may destroy my life because of sin. And we keep, how close? Well, I can get a little bit closer. Maybe I'll kind of look over the edge a little bit, you know, kind of see. When the simple truth of the matter is, if you just walked away, you would no longer be at risk. So why live on the edge of such things? Because when you read what we just did here in James, understand something. Temptation is not the sin. The sin comes when we yield to the temptation. Everybody is tempted one way or another. It's not a question of the temptation. Make sure you distinguish. It's the yielding to the temptation. That's where the downfall comes. And he puts a limit on the temptations that we face, and you and I ought to be thankful for that. My time's getting away, but if you go back into Job chapter 1, you know, and Satan, well, he's your buddy. You put your hand of protection on him. You can touch everything but his life. Go back and read it back there in Job chapter 1. In the same way with Peter and the Lord Jesus speaking to him back in the Gospel, Luke, the 22nd chapter. And he says, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. And then there are these great words that follow in verse 32 of Luke 22. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you come back to your senses, when you turn around from going the wrong way, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't it wonderful that I have a Savior who prays for me? That can be overwhelming when you think about it. But I'm so thankful for it. But notice what Jesus says. Satan hath desired to have you. That is completely. But he doesn't end there. And when you come to your senses and you turn back around, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter, you're going to have a real test. And you're going to have a test where you fail. You can fail miserably, not once, not twice, three times, in denying the Lord Jesus. That happened shortly after this verse of Scripture in time. And yet Peter was brought back. The Lord prayed for him. And he was a valuable apostle that God could use. Forgiven and serving the Lord. The provisions to be victorious, overcoming the things of temptation. And let me just quickly list them for you. He gives us His Word. Psalm 119:11 says, Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against God. Purpose clause. We have the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say, walk or live in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so ye cannot do the things that ye would. That sounds just like Romans chapter 7. Paul's own personal testimony that is back there. There is the power of prayer that ought not to be sold short. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," that is trials, "but deliver us from evil," that is the evil one. In Luke chapter 22, where we just were in verse 40, Jesus instructs us, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation," that is yielding to it. Did Jesus put a value on prayer as a means of combating sin? The answer is yes. Even when it comes to the means of forgiveness, using 1 John 1:9. We are in a place where we need to be yielded unto God, actively serving Him, giving less opportunity for yielding to temptation. There's an old cliche, idleness is the devil's playground. Paul wrote about young women to Timothy in that same line of thinking. The truth of the matter is simply this, though. If we were busy serving the Lord, we wouldn't have so much time and opportunity to get drawn off in a different direction. Maybe part of the problem is that we are not busy in the things that are good and righteous and the things that God can bless. And we just kind of leave ourselves open and vulnerable to all the rest. We need to be careful why we are here. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. We are weak. We are sinful. We struggle. And all too often we fail. And we are truly grateful that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Because we need that grace. We need your forgiveness. We need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in a different way. Help us not to feel the pressure to conform to this world, but rather to illustrate that we are transformed because our minds have been renewed by the power of God through faith in Christ as a Savior. And Lord, help us to lead a life that the world needs to see, the difference that Christ makes, a testimony and a challenge for all the things that the unbelieving world presumes to be true and are not, clearly, because they contradict your word. Lord, we're here for a purpose. We're not here to fit in. We're here to represent you. Help us to accomplish that. For your praise and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.